And let me read the beginning reading with verse 10 and down through verse 13 as we continue our focus of attention upon the sword of the shield of faith. In fact, we will go from verse 10 down through verse 16. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word, shall we? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wicked in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. May the Lord bless the reading and our consideration of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, again for the opportunity to be here this evening. And we pray, Lord, you might just be with us and the Holy Spirit might guide our hearts and our minds to receive, Lord, the truth that you have in your word for us tonight. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. You can be seated. The girdle of truth in Ephesians chapter 6 we have defined as being truth of doctrine for the mind, truth of heart for the will. The breastplate of righteousness is that holy and godly living of the believer. Having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel is referring to the quick willingness and ready eagerness of the mind of the believer in receiving God's commandments and God's teaching. We now come to the next, and we've been looking at the shield of faith. And the shield of faith has several things here, and we're coming back and looking at the title of the message. If you don't remember the title of the message last time, or the time, but remember the time before, the message is the same. It's the preeminence of the shield of faith. Someone might say, well, how long are you planning on being there? As long as it takes for us to be satisfied with what's said there. Lord willing, this will be our last evening on this particular thing. But notice, if you will, the very first two words in verse 16 set and grab our attention. He's listing the pieces of armor, and then he stops, as it were, and says, above all, above all. Everything I've said, everything I'm going to say, above all, if you don't catch anything else, please catch this and understand it. That's where the phrase preeminence comes from, because preeminence means above all. And so we look at this portion of Scripture, we look at this particular spiritual weapon, and we say, why? Why is it given such preeminence? First of all, we see that in the analogy, the shield is unlike the other pieces of armor in that it doesn't and isn't confined to protecting just one area of the soldier. It is a protection for the entire soldier and an added protection on top of all the other armor he has. And so it says that it is the shield of faith. But there's not something else it says here, and we'll look at this. The purpose of taking this piece of armor, verse 16, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. My dear friend, it's worth spending some extra time having this shield. You've got to be able to have this. You've got to know what it is. This is an essential part of our weaponry as believers, and that is this shield of faith and its ability to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Right now, what we're doing is defining what we mean by this piece. We've seen the analogy. What's it mean? Well, we see the analogy, we see the explanation as it appears, going from the analogy to the application, and that is that it is referring to faith. Faith. And so then we have the job of defining what we mean by faith. And while there may be historical faith, there may be temporal or temporary faith, there may be miraculous faith, the faith we're talking about is none of those. The faith we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6 is the faith by which God's act of justification is received. We would define it this way. This faith is a saving grace whereby a regenerated sinner rests solely upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for the pardon of their sins and eternal acceptance in God's sight as righteous, and that upon gospel promise. Remember, faith is a channel through which the blessing comes. Faith itself is not of great value, like a straw is not great value to a person who's thirsty and dying of thirst. But that straw can be the channel through which nourishment in a liquid form can come through that straw into the person's body, and thereby they're nourished. Where the straw was faith, the nourishment is Jesus Christ. The nourishment is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we rest upon. That's what we put our confidence in. The promise of God as a result of the work that Jesus Christ has done. So this is the faith that we're talking about, and we've taken time in the past to look at that. Now, as we look upon it, we also want to consider, as I mentioned before, the preeminence, as we find it in the Scriptures. We mentioned that of all the graces, and let me pause here and define once again what I mean by the graces of God. You say, well, I thought there's only one grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's correct. That's the unmerited favor and love of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners. When we talk about graces, we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And there's one I left out. It'll come to me. But anyway, there's nine of them there in Galatians chapter 5. And you might throw, if you want to throw repentance in there, you can't. Every gift, every enablement that God gives a person at their being born again is what we're talking about when we're talking about the graces. Of all those graces, faith is the chief grace, and is that for which the believer is to chiefly labor. Faith is the chief of these graces. Now, we mentioned and paused it, raised the question, what about 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it says love endures and love is lasting. As you look at the context, you'll see that it's talking about heaven. Love is the greatest of the graces in heaven. Faith is the greatest of the graces while we're here on earth fighting this spiritual battle that God has set before us. And so these are the things we have before us and set and we've considered in our time together. We've also said this, that there are four ways in which it appears that justifying faith has such a preeminence over all the other graces. And we have looked at three of those. I want to just briefly touch upon the first three and then go to the fourth one, which will conclude our outline this evening. The first way in which the preeminence of faith appears is in the great inquiry which God makes after faith above all the other graces. And we see that in the Scriptures, like in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, where it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's what the chief inquiry is about. He doesn't say, when the Lord comes, will he find love or gentleness, or goodness, or kindness. No, he says, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? Indicating its preeminence as far as we see it there in the Scriptures. And so also within, we see the preeminence of this faith appears in the commendations that are given to justifying faith above all the other graces. In Hebrews chapter 11, as you go down reading through that portion of Scripture, just noting at the first phrases of many of those verses, you'll see that of all the graces that are given to us and that we have, the one that's dominant there beyond the shadow of any doubt with any casual reading is faith. It's faith. It's given great commendation. And then the third preeminence of faith appears in the high office that faith is set above all other graces. It is the grace by which justification is received. We might ask, why is faith rather than any other grace employed in this act of justification? And the answer is simply this. Faith is the only receiving grace. It's the only receiving grace. All the others give, as it were, adoration unto God, which is due unto him. But faith is a receiving grace. All that we have comes from God. We receive the pardon of sin from God. We receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account from God. All these are gifts that are given because faith attributes all to the free grace of God. Now, I've been running a 100-yard dash to get to the fourth one. We're here. So we'll slow the pace down a little bit. The fourth way in which the preeminence of faith appears is in the mighty influence that faith has upon all the other graces. I want to point out five things under this heading. First of all, faith gives out to every grace what they act upon. Faith gives out to every grace what they act upon. Consider this illustration that William Grinnell gives. He says, the rich tradesman gives out his wool to those who spin and work the stock he gives to them, so that if the rich tradesman stops trading with them, they must also stop, because they can have no stock but what he gives. Faith gives to every grace what they act upon. If grace trades not, neither can they. Let me give you an example. Turn with me back to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. In that minor prophet, we have the account of Jonah being chosen by God, a Jewish man, commanded to go to Nineveh, a Gentile city, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at first, he's reluctant to go, doesn't want to go. In fact, goes in the opposite direction. But God deals with him in such a way as to change his mind, and he ends up going to the city. And as he goes there, the Bible tells us that these people repent. But I want you to know what it is that enables these people to repent. I'm going to show you, or at least attempt to show you, that faith gives out what repentance acts upon. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, Nineveh's repentance is attributed to their faith. Notice what it says. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth. What's it mean? So when Nineveh started, when Jonah started walking through this great city of Nineveh, and as he walked, he cried out this message. Verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. It's a message of condemnation. It's a message of judgment upon sin. He says 40 days and God's going to overthrow Nineveh. Now, these people, when they heard that message, they believed it. What do we mean that they believed it? We mean simply that they heard the message, they took it as being true, and the terror of that was on their conscience. And that led them to true repentance. Faith in what they heard, faith in the truth that they heard declared, faith in God's ability to carry out what he said, this judgment, this terror upon their heart, and that enabled them and brought them to true repentance. Faith gave out what repentance acts upon. The same thing can be said in another one. Faith gives out what love acts upon. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it is faith in the proclamations or the proclaims, the proclamations of the promise. It's faith in Christ's excellencies, His characteristics that we have Him in the Word of God. It's faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes and brings us to this verse in verse 7 in 1 Peter 2, where He says, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious." Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. Why is He precious to them? Why do they love Him? Because they believe. Because they believe. You can't love someone you don't believe in. So you believe, the faith then is the one that gives out what love acts upon. That's the first thing we see about the preeminence of faith as it appears in its mighty influence on the other graces. The second thing is this: faith helps other graces to work by fetching strength from Christ to act and reinforce them. A person that has faith and is careful to live in the exercise of it shall have a flow and an increase of other graces called living water. Listen to what John chapter 7, verse 38 says. Jesus speaks and He says, "He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." What's He saying? If a person believes in Christ, all these other graces are going to come right along with it. And they're going to flow out in abundance. If a believer wants to advance in one of the other graces, say a believer, say, would want to get grow and advance in the grace of long-suffering, for example, what would he pray for? "Lord, increase my ability to be long-suffering. Lord, increase my love. Lord, increase my ability to be more kind." In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the Lord was telling His disciples, He says, "If an individual comes to you, sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in the same day comes and truly repents, you, My disciple, are to forgive him." Disciples heard that and thought, that's heavy. And their question was, "Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith." It doesn't say increase our kindness. It doesn't say increase our love. It doesn't say increase our self-discipline. It says increase our faith. And the thought is this: if they could get more faith in Christ, they might be sure that they should have more love to their brethren also. Lord, increase our faith. So, faith gives out what every grace acts upon. Faith helps other graces to work by fetching strength from Christ and to act and reinforce them. Thirdly, we see faith defends the believer in the exercise of all his graces. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, we read this phrase: "You stand," Paul speaking about and speaking to the Roman believers, "you stand by faith." He's saying, as a soldier under the protection of his shield stands his ground, does his duty, notwithstanding all the shots to drive him back. You get the picture. Here's a man. He's a soldier. He's got this shield of faith. He's advancing against the enemy. All of a sudden, the enemy lets go a shower of arrows coming his way. He stands his ground. He takes the shield. He leans it at an angle. He gets behind it, and he waits it out. He does not move. He stands his ground. You stand by faith. Beloved, sometimes the shower of arrows and fiery darts from our enemy come upon us. And they come in abundance, and they come all at once. And we are overwhelmed. And it may be in a way of people asking us questions, or a critic attacking us. And we're standing there as these things are being peppered against us, and only thing we do is stand there, and we continue to have faith in God. We stand our ground. Consider with me what happens when faith fails. When faith fails, every grace is put to run and rout. Consider with me this example in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. In that chapter, right before that verse of Scripture, we have the situation in Abraham's life where, once again, they're going down to Egypt because of a famine. And once again, as they enter into this land, the king there is named Abimelech. And they lie about the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. Why did he lie? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. As a result of the lie, Sarah was put in jeopardy. And if it wasn't for the providential hand of God restraining Abimelech, she would have been defiled. God let Abimelech know what was happening. The next morning, Abimelech came to Abraham, stood him face to face, and he asked him the question, "Why did you do this?" Listen to his answer. "Because I thought, surely, the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on the account of my wife." What happened? He came to a place where he knew that, at least generally, they didn't fear God, the one true and living God. And he knew that. And so rather than trust in God, rather than continue to have his faith in God, that God in his sovereignty would watch over him, even having control of all these evil men, when his faith failed, then we see that so did his love for Sarah fail. When his faith failed, so did his joy in his salvation before God. When his faith failed, so did his perseverance in the things of God. When his faith failed, so did his self-control. When his faith failed, so did his peace and his kindness. Abraham's thought was this: if I don't do something to save my life, I'm going to die. Now, even if you put the best spin on that as possible, if you would say, well, Abraham was thinking about the promise of God, and if God, if he was killed by Abimelech in this situation, then there would be no Isaac, then there would be no coming Savior, God's word would be broken, and everything would be ruined. That's the best spin you can put on it. But even with the best spin put on it, you can't deny the fact Abraham's faith failed. His faith failed. My dear friends, when our faith in God and in him and his work fails, everything else suffers as well. Everything else suffers as well. No grace is safe out from under the wing of faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus turns to Peter and he says to him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now notice the next phrase. "But I have prayed for you that your," what? "Shall not fail." Your faith. "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother." The Lord Jesus took care that it should be that Peter's other graces would be recovered, even from the foil of this enemy, through faith. And that Peter would be brought out of this encounter wherein he so sadly was bruised and broken by faith. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it's because of that prayer that his faith did not fail. And it's because of that faith being there by God's grace and prayer that all the graces in Peter did not fail as well. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Faith defends the believer in the exercise of all his graces. Now consider fourthly, faith procures acceptance with God for all other graces and their works. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Go back to verse 4. Coming to him, that is the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that is believers, are as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and he goes on to make some statements about them. Now, notice, if you will, he gives several imageries here of the believer and their relationship to the Lord. He says, Jesus is a living stone. The living stone. And he tells the believers, you as living stones are being built into this temple of God. The temple of God representing all of God's redeemed people. And then he uses another imagery, the priesthood. And as he talks about the priesthood, he says this, that you're a holy priesthood and your function is to offer up sacrifices. Not just any sacrifices, but those sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Think with me for a minute about what he's saying. This past week, I want you to think about the very best days, the best, very best times you had in those days. Those things you did for the Lord. Were any of them perfect? Were any of them perfectly holy, righteous, and good? Those are the sacrifices we offer up. If we cannot offer up anything as holy and righteous and good, then none of them will be acceptable unto God. What's the solution? Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary and through his death, burial, and resurrection and through our salvation to us is simply this. We are cleansed and pardoned of all of our sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And when we offer up sacrifices, like it did in the Old Testament, oftentimes you would see something like this. The priest would get ready to offer a sacrifice, and he takes some blood from the sacrifice that was slain, and he sprinkles the blood over it. The blood made it acceptable to God. My dear friend, when you and I come, and we come with our good works, and we're trying to serve the Lord, there's not one single good work in my life that I can single out and I can say, all right, I may not have done it very often, but here, even that one I might bring up, when I put under the microscope of God's looking and consideration, It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Why? It's not perfect. But Jesus Christ, in His blood and in His working with us, has made us priests. And when we offer up these imperfect, unacceptable by themselves sacrifices, they are sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Father sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled on those sacrifices, they then become acceptable to God. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a single prayer that you and I could pray that God would hear an answer. It's sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith in God. Faith in His blood to do that. Faith, as we said, procures acceptance with God for all the other graces, loves, and works. All the kindnesses. All the long-suffering. All the gentleness. All those things need to be sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes nothing kindly but what the hand of faith presents. And so prevalent is faith with God that He will take broken, imperfect services at faith's hand. Faith brings those works into the presence of God, which were sure to be shut out, and pleading the righteousness of Christ procures them to be received in the high favor of God. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." The prayer of the upright, His delight. Faith procures acceptance with God for all the other graces and their works. The fifth way in which we see the preeminence of faith appearing in a mighty influence that it has upon the other graces is this: faith brings in aid and assistance when other graces fail. Faith brings in aid and assistance when other graces fail. Now, there are two ways in which a believer's grace may fail. And first of all is in their activity, when other graces are weak and inactive. Here's the situation described. There are those temptations in a believer's life when at one time they could just snap them as easy as Samson snapped the cords of flax. At a different time, those same temptations hamper them so greatly they can't shake them off. What's happened? Their graces are weak or inactive. Likewise, there are duties sometimes that we perform according to the Scriptures with delight and joy when we're in a healthy spiritual state. But there are other times when those same things are performed as if they were a heavy weight on our shoulders because of weak graces and inactivity. Well, what's the remedy? Here is then the excellency of faith. It aids and assists the believer in his bankrupt condition. And he does it by this: by laying claim to the fullness of grace which is in Christ as its own. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 16. There we read, "Of His fullness," that is speaking of Christ's fullness, "of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Of His fullness we have received." Notice the tense of the verb. Not "we are going to receive, but we don't have it now." Not "we are receiving it at the moment, but we haven't gotten it all." "Of His fullness, we have all received," past tense. And so what this is saying is this. When we are dejected, faith says to our own hearts and souls, "Why are you dejected, soul, for your weak grace? There is enough in Christ. There is all fullness that dwells in Him. Go to Him and find that fullness." That fullness that Christ has of this grace is like a cloud. A cloud carries rain not for itself, but for the earth. Christ has this fullness of grace not for Himself, but for believers. And He gives it to them. When the rags of a believer's own righteousness and righteousness discourage and shame him, faith has a robe to put on that covers all his uncomeliness. Faith says, "Christ is your righteousness, and in Him believers are complete." Listen to this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and powers." Again, we look at the verb. It's not saying you have been complete, but you're not complete now. You are right now, and you continue to be right now as a believer, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, I think, expresses this when he gives this testimony in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me, if you will, back to that. Romans chapter 7. Paul, I believe, is opening up his heart about his own spiritual inward struggle. And he says this in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. He says, "I see another law in my members," that is, besides the law of God, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever experienced that? Do you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? The Apostle Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ. He loves God because God first loved him. He comes to the end of his day and he looks upon what's been accomplished and he sees the things that he did want to do for the glory of God, he didn't do. The things that he didn't want to do that were contrary to God, he did do. And he tells us then it's because of this war that's going on inside of him. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then he asks the question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he quickly gives the answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer. You see, the one in whom we have faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, "I'm not denying this situation. And I cry out in this situation. But when I need the aid and assistance, when I feel weak and that this is inactivity, when I feel this incompleteness, when I feel spiritually bankrupt, I look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and I say, it is in Christ that my trust is." And that's where he takes his stand. And it's through faith. Paul goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin." And then he goes from that into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Boy, I like meditating on that, don't you? That's almost a statement that's almost too good to be true. But it is. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ." So that's part of the remedy. We lay promise, we lay a claim to the fullness of Christ's grace when we have weak and inactive graces. We apply to the promises that God's given to us. When God says and gives us promises, we rely upon Him. But another way in which we fail in our graces is by the fact that when we look at ourselves, sometimes we see that there seem to be some graces that seem to be non-existent. You say, how in the world can I be a believer if I don't have that grace? How in the world can I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ if I'm not kind, if I'm not gentle, if I'm not long-suffering? We look over and we say, I don't see it. The temptation is to say, I don't know if I sincerely love God. I don't seem to have any true sorrow for sin. And in that dark time, great faith comes and undergirds with two anchors. The first one is this: even if what you fear was true, there's enough mercy in Christ and in God's heart to pardon you of all your former hypocrisy and make you a believer in Jesus Christ. Faith in the fullness and the abundance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as believers have not lost sight of God's merciful heart, their heads will be kept above water. Another thing we see in this place where a person is lacking the seeing of some graces and they seem to be non-existent is to come back and to look upon the promises that God gives and to look upon the Word of God that instructs him and guides him in those times. One person has said this: it's some comfort, though a man has not bread in his cupboard, to hear that there is bread to be had in a market. That's what Jacob said to his sons. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 1 and 2, famine had hit the land, and they were unable to find food, and they were going to starve to death. And Jacob said to them, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us that we may live and not die. And that's what faith says. Faith takes the believer, rouses them out of their thoughts of being troubled and their thoughts of not knowing what to do, turns the complaints and pining into fervent prayer for grace that he lacks. Lord, help me to be patient. Lord, help me to glorify you by being good and kind and gentle. We see also, fifthly, then, that faith brings in comfort when other graces most abound. Faith is to the believer what Nehemiah was to King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes received the cup of wine from Nehemiah's hands, and the believer receives the graces of joy and rejoicing from the hand of faith. One verse of Scripture that I'll mention to you, Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. It's Christ's blood that makes glad the heart of God. And it's only Christ's blood and his accomplishments can make glad the heart of the individual believer. Above all, the Apostle Paul says, take the shield of faith. Why? It's the chief of all the graces. It has the preeminence over it. And we see, and he says, it has a mighty influence on all the other graces. So above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. I know we have spent a lot of time defining these terms. Lord willing, next time, I want to show you the shield of faith in action in the life of a man named Joseph in the Old Testament.